Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Let me read to you again the words of verse number 9, which really are the application of the parable and lead into the verses that follow also. So verse 9 really is a central verse. "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye feel, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Well, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help and blessing upon his word again today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that we can consider that day that we'll be received into your eternal home. We long for that prospect. This world is marked by sin and distress. Thank you for the seasons of joy that we do enjoy. And yet, Lord, we understand that there's a greater eternal full joy awaiting us in the kingdom to come. So help us to understand this portion of God's word today. Undoubtedly, O Lord, we confess our human frailty. This book is given by inspiration of God. And there are things, O Lord, that we find hard to understand. This is one such passage. And so grant grace in the preaching and in the hearing. And bless our souls together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Several years ago, I preached a series on the parables of Christ. In that series, I omitted this parable, primarily because I wasn't sure what to make of it. Thankfully, nobody at the door in that church in Ballymacrin, nobody said to me, "Well, what about Luke chapter 16? Clearly, they were content for me to leave it aside. As a preacher, it's challenging. There are some difficulties. But as a listener in an affluent age, it's also very challenging. So both from preacher and from hearer's perspective, perhaps we'd be happy to leave this aside. But we're studying Luke's gospel. We're going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this is the part that's come to us today in the presence of God. Verse 9. The Lord, speaking in verse 9, says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye feel, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." We scratch our heads. We wonder, what could this possibly mean? The account itself is pretty simple. The parable from verse number 1 is not all of that. It's not particularly confusing. Just for the young people here and others, the reference to the steward in verse number 16 refers to a manager of some form. He had some responsibility. In fact, he had significant responsibility under the care of the rich man. He was trusted with great amounts of money. You have the reference in verse number 6 to 100 measures of oil. Those with expertise in these areas say that's between 800 and 900 gallons, about 3 years' wages. It's a lot of money. When it comes to the 100 measures of wheat in the next verse, verse 7, some suggest that's 7.5 years of labor. So this was not a man who simply had a little bit of responsibility to small areas. This was a huge area of responsibility under the authority of the rich man. And so as we look at this account, I'm going to lead you through it in a few ways. We're going to look at five main headings under the parable and then application at the end. So six divisions in the message, but the first five we'll move through very, very quickly. First of all, there is the accusation. There's an accusation in verse number 1. "And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." What is the task of a steward in the Bible? The task of a steward in the Bible is that they be found faithful. And here, for somehow, this unjust steward, so called in verse number 8, has acted unfaithfully. There are some who think, well, what's happening here is mismanagement rather than fraud. He's not losing his life, just his job, and also he's not told to leave immediately. He clearly still has some access to the accounts and to the books. So they're saying, well, what you see here is someone who's acted unwisely, mismanaged my funds, and it's time for him to lose his job. That leads to what I've called his angst, his anxiety. What happens there? In verse number 3, what shall I do? Verse 2, he's going to lose his job, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Unemployment beckons. He's, what shall I do? Oh, the level of crisis. Verse number 3, I cannot dig. I empathize with that. We had a work program at the house yesterday. I empathize strongly. I cannot dig. He's been involved in business and accounting for a long time. He's not given to manual labor. If he loses this job, he's in trouble. And to beg, I am ashamed. He's not going to go down that line in his future prospects. So he is suffering great angst and anxiety. Which leads thirdly to his aim. I am resolved what to do, verse number 4, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. He's going to set about having reception in other people's homes when he's unemployed. A little clue here to understanding. Verse 4 is really, really important. Okay, just hope you've got your wits about you today. Hope you're going to pay careful attention to the word. But this verse number 4 is very, very important. His aim is to be received into their houses. Which leads to his actions, fourthly, his actions. What does he do? Well, he goes around people who owed his master. You have that there in verse number 6. Verse 5, he called unto every one of the Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? 100 measures of oil. And he drops the amounts. He drops the amount to 50. He does the same with those who required, or the one who owed the 100 measures of wheat. 80 will do. Sit down quickly, write the amount, and we'll settle the debt. Brilliant. He now finds himself in the debt of the debtors, and he brought a return to the master. The vast sums here were such that these people were likely to die without having paid any of the debts. Now, the fact they could pay some is an indication that these people were not poor. There's all manner, when you go back into the history of debt in Israel, there's all manner of conjecture regarding this parable. You weren't meant to owe money to someone if you had all of this money in your pocket already. There's all manner of mystery regarding some of the details here. But what is clear is that the owner, the rich man, is content. He commends the unjust steward. And one other comment to make. Some will suggest this man is acting fraudulently. How can the Lord commend someone acting so dishonestly? But it may be the case that the debt manager had the right to charge commission on the debt up to 50%. So it may be that all he is doing is excusing his own benefit here. He's doing himself out of the commission and not doing the rich man out of any of his money. That's very, very possible. So some of these things and some of the context makes this parable difficult to properly understand. But we then find in the fifth place his approval. He is commended as being prudent, verse number 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. He had acted prudently. Not properly. He is called an unjust steward. So whatever the details here, in some way, he is not acting commendably. But he is commended for his prudence, for his wisdom. When the Lord says, when it says there in verse number 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward, the Lord there is referring to the rich man. It's not referring to Christ. Some have got confused, believing that Christ is commending the unjust steward. It is the Lord, the rich man, who's commending his manager because he had done wisely. And then there is this statement of fact. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That's simply a statement of fact. We should pause and note the distinction, though, shouldn't we? By nature, we're children of this world. And by grace, we become the children of light. We're the children of light by God's grace because we come into God's light. We come to receive the light of the gospel in Christ Jesus. Just note the distinction. in this meeting, you're either a child of light or a child of the world. But when it comes to the things of this world, the ungodly are very astute. The children of the world, they know how to manage the affairs of the world. No mystery, no surprise there. Do not be put off by that particular comment. But how is this positive? How is it a good thing that this steward is commended for his acting wisely? Well, I think the sense here is, it's like what Solomon details in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 and 27, verse 12. The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hides himself. He recognizes the troubles are facing him. He recognizes he's in big trouble. He's losing his job. He's going to be out in the street. He can't dig. He's not going to beg. And so he acts prudently in making preparation for his future. He sees the evil and hides himself. And it is that sense of preparing for the future that's involved in this parable. I mentioned to you verse number 4, that they may receive me into their houses. Why is that crucial? Because in verse number 9, you have the reference, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And I suggest to you, that connects with verse number 16. The kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That verse 16 is often left aside in the treatment of the unjust steward, and yet they all come together as a form. Prudence prepares for the future. Dear unsaved soul, hell awaits you. See the evil and hide yourself. Be like this prudent man. Prepare for the judgment to come. That's the sense of the parable. So having thought about the accusation, the angst, the aim, his actions and his approval, then finally, let's note the application. You'll appreciate this will take a little bit longer. The application is verse number 9. And I say unto you, here's the application. In light of this parable, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye feel, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What does that mean? Well, let's think of things it might mean. Maybe the Lord is telling his disciples, compromise. If you're going to make it in this world, you should make the best sort of friends. You know, if you can't beat them, join them. That kind of manner of moral compromise. It's what you're going to have to do to survive in this world. Young people, do you think that's what he means? Is the Lord suggesting you should compromise in your friendship groups? Compromise in your business practices? You're all meant to go, no, Pastor, no, no. Doesn't mean that. So then why do you believe that in your soul? You know the right answer is the Lord does not mean we compromise our friendships and our business practices. And yet young people often leave the church with this mindset. Going to live in the world. I'm going to survive in the world. I'm not going to stand for Christ. I'm going to compromise on every turn. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The Lord is not contradicting himself here. He's not advocating some manner of compromise. It does not mean you compromise and make friends with the ungodly. That's not what it means. Can't mean that. Doesn't mean that. Don't ever, ever suggest it means that in your heart. If you're going to embrace this world and make friends with this world, you will damage your soul. At least, you may fall into deep paths of backsliding. At worst, you will end up in eternal damnation. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Could the Lord here be engaging in some form of maybe ironic statement? Is the reference to everlasting habitations, is that perhaps referring to hell? That if you make friends of the world, you will end up in eternal destruction. Well, that just doesn't do justice to the entire context. or this man's wisdom is being used to encourage the people in a particular direction. They're being encouraged to act like this man does. Not in some ironic sense. The Bible does not treat us that way. Well, you've got to kind of second guess. It is clear what's involved here, and that we are to press into the kingdom. So I don't believe that's the meaning either. So what is the meaning? Well, the meaning itself will cause you some difficulty. The meaning is very simple. Use your money wisely so that you enter the kingdom of God. That meaning itself is really difficult. You mean we earn the kingdom? You mean we can buy our souls? You mean we can pay for redemption? I don't mean any of those things. Well, the text says what it says. And so in what sense does it mean what it means? Well, mammon, let's just take the text in pieces. Mammon is an old, probably a Syriac word that does speak for riches or for money. So it is saying, make to your friends of the mammon the money of unrighteousness. It's referring to this world's goods. Use this world's goods. And use this world's goods to make yourselves friends. Because your aim is that they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you that in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think we have a cross-reference. That gives us an idea of this sense of everlasting habitations. I think of Christ, of course, in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Come again, I'll receive unto myself. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have the verse number 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's just pare this back to basics. How does anybody enter the kingdom? Well, they're born again, aren't they? They see and they enter the kingdom, John chapter 3. They come to receive Christ, indicating that their only hope of the kingdom is what Christ has done for them. It's not their works, it's Christ's works. When we stand before God in judgment, not I but Christ. Not my decisions, not my works, not my merit, not my money, none of those things, only Christ, his blood and righteousness, my beauty or my glorious dress, my only hope is in the Lord. That's the only way, the only ground we enter the kingdom. And yet in the Bible we see alongside that truth that we are to follow or pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's what Peter's dealing with here. He's exhorting the believers to be diligent to make their calling and election sure. That they are industrious in the Christian life. That they are diligent and faithful. And for those, in verse number 10, who give such diligence, there is this abundant entrance. That's the sense of the words. A triumphant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. We understand this theologically as the connection once more between our justification, our standing in Christ, and our sanctification, our likeness to Christ. They are not disconnected. Every part of our lives must be given to the glory of God, including your bank balance. Though your bank balance is full of the mammon of unrighteousness, it is still to be given to the Lord. It is still to be used in a way that is holy unto the Lord. It's to be used in a way that is honorable and upright. So therefore, use the mammon of unrighteousness that you will be received into everlasting habitations. Well, that's all well and good. But what about these friends? In what sense are you making friends? Well, I think the sense of the language could be understood this way. Use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends, that they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Preacher, that sounds very strange. Well, it doesn't until you think about it. You see, turn to 3 John. If you're in 2 Peter, turn to 3 John. But there is a general principle in the Word. Verse number 5 of 3 John. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers, or unto strangers, which hath borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Friends will bear witness here before the church of the charity of the saint of God. If that's happening here in the church, and John commends it to the church for this, is it beyond reason to think that there are those who will bear witness in heaven that we've used the mammon of unrighteousness wisely in the things of God? Is that not in part, at least, in what Christ is involved in Matthew chapter 25, when you come to the judgment day, and the sheep and the goats are separated? When did we do it to these? As much as you did it to the likes, or to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. Visiting, helping, ministering, using the mammon of unrighteousness for the glory of God and the building up of the kingdom. Luke 16 is difficult. My suggestion to you is that we use money wisely, that we are holy in our use of money, godly in our use of money, that money will not damn our souls, but be used of God as part of our progress in the things of Christ. I didn't choose to preach this text. It's before us in our regular studies. Here it is. And it's entirely consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. You see, when you get verse number 9 and see it in that light, it then leads into what you see in the verses that follow. And so under the application, please note two things. There is a principle and there is a problem. Principle number 1, money is a lesser stewardship and requires faithfulness. Verse 10 through 12. So having dealt with the matter, make to yourselves friends, using the mammon of unrighteousness. He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. He's now expanding the point of the parable and giving this principle of being faithful in the things of this world. The sense of it. The principle is given in verse number 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And the word riches there being supplied in our translation. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Does this not sound an awful lot like the parable in Luke chapter 19? Turn over there, Luke 19. And the verse number 12. The parable of the pounds, so-called. A certain nobleman goes in the far country. He calls his 10 servants and delivers them 10 pounds. And then you get to the end of the parable. Now let's look at verse number 17. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thy authority over 10 cities. Faithfulness in small things, then leading to blessing in true. Suggest to you the word true there corresponds with the everlasting habitations. Faithfulness in this world's goods is part of the evidence of your salvation. It's part demonstration that you're sold out to God. That you're not mixed, and we'll come to that later on, but you have a single heart for the Lord, using your resources for the glory of God. The elder or the deacon in the house of God, the church of Christ, they must not be greedy, a filthy looker. They've got to prove themselves faithful in this world. All the disciples were honest, hard-working men in, if you like, secular employment before they were called of Christ. They were faithful in little things. And they were then trusted with other things. Money matters. How we use our money is a tremendously clear indication of where our hearts are. Character is to be proven. I just say to young people again, sometimes it's hard to be a young person and perhaps the bottom rung of a ladder in work, and you just want promotion, you want more money, you want to be used in this way and that way. Don't despise the menial task. Don't despise the little things. Christ commands this principle: be faithful in little and then entrusted in much. But that passing principle, of course, is clearly being applied in terms of your salvation. That's the principle. What about the problem then? The second place, the problem. Well, the problem is in verse number 13. Money must not be your God. And so whilst money is to be used wisely, the danger of having money is that we will try to serve two masters, verse number 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either we hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord saw fit to repeat this at least on two occasions in his ministry. The Sermon on the Mount, and now here in Luke chapter 16, you cannot serve God and mammon. How do we know we're serving? Well, it's matters of love and loyalty, isn't it? Either hate or love, hold to one, despise the other, it's love and loyalty. We serve that which we love most, and we serve that to which we show the greatest loyalty. Money is a god. You've got to choose. I must confess to feeling a little bit of the irony of the money that we have in this country. In God we trust. Now, I did some work on the history of that. Very, very interesting. Go back to the Civil War times. I wonder, children, do you know when the first coin was to have "In God we trust" stamped upon it? You should know these sort of things. The 2 cent coin. 2 cent coin back in 1864. It arrived on notes after being made the motto of the nation in 1957. Isn't that tragic that money has become the god of this nation? That on the money, those who did seek to point the people to the ultimate God, seeking to point people away from this world, that on the money, the rebuke is there: in this God we trust. And if we don't believe that, we have sucked up the lie. Because how do you know you're serving money? Well, you ask the regular person in the street, what will cause them most anxiety? Loss of money or loss of fellowship with God? What will cause you to lose sleep? Your backsliding soul? Or your depreciating pension fund? What's going to trouble you more? Which God are you serving? How do you know who you serve? What consumes your time and energy and your focus and your devotion? Which God do you trust in? You see, Christ is expanding this point. He's saying, yes, we receive the mammon of unrighteousness, but we've got to make sure we use it in such a way that we enter the everlasting habitations and that we don't end up destroying our souls. See, the Lord here is teaching exactly what Paul teaches later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn there, please. I just turn you here, not to overplay the point, I've made the point already, but to indicate that the interpretation of Luke chapter 16 is entirely consistent with the parallel passages in Scripture. So you have 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We have brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then verse number 10, or verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. You can't serve God and mammon, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then you see the instruction in verse number 17. Charge them, the rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Listen to this. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, and that they may lay hold on eternal life. You mark beside that Luke chapter 16 and the verse number 9. Or beside Luke 16 verse 9, mark 1 Timothy chapter 6. They're saying the same thing. Your use of money may damn your soul, or your use of money may indicate your love for Christ above all. But there is no in between. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so back to Luke chapter 16 as we draw things to a close. This interpretation of this parable and the application is confirmed all the more in verse number 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. There's the final proof that the lesson the Lord is teaching against here is the danger of self-righteousness and the danger of coveting. Hence, verse number 15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination, in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. All sorts of men press into the kingdom. The publicans and the sinners. Oh, the self-righteous Pharisee, they're the older brother. There's connection in all of these things. The older brother is content. Where's he? He's not inside the habitation, he's outside. The steward, he wants to get inside. The child of God presses to get inside, not outside, but inside. Inside the grace of God, inside the kingdom of Christ. And so two final words of application. Please, please note the sense of desperation here. The steward, verse number 3, what shall I do? Dear unsaved soul, today, may God give you the grace to ask that question. What shall I do? The time is coming, and coming soon, where the end of your life will be marked. You've been a steward under God. You've been given much of this world's goods. And the time of account will come, and you're going to be cast out. You're going to be cast out, and you've got to ask yourself the question, what shall I do? What shall I do? Oh, that God would give you prudence today. Oh, that God would give you wisdom today. That you will do all you can to get into the kingdom. That whatever's required, you will get there. You'll strive to enter. You'll press with desperation into the kingdom. That you'll not be content. You'll not be content with the loss of your soul. Go to hell and to dig and to beg. But rather you get before God and you'll press into the kingdom, because the kingdom of God has been preached and all sorts of men press into it. By God's grace, you can press into it today. Oh, it's not of your strength, I know that. But could it be today that you're beginning to feel a little bit uncomfortable? You're feeling just some degree of unease. Could it be the Spirit's quickening voice? Oh, you came in here, you were very comfortable, but now you realize there's a day of account coming. My life belongs to God, but I haven't given it to the Lord. What's going to happen? What shall I do in that day? Oh, may you not turn away. If God is working your soul, press into the King today. Desperation. Desperation in the light of deception. And this we close. The Lord says to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The self-righteous Pharisee, the elder brother, I've served thee all these days. Those who feel they need no repentance, like the 99 sheep, or the Pharisee in the temple, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Oh, the danger for these Pharisees, they had a pretense of loving the word of God. But they did not love the God of the word. Religious, but their love was for this world. They loved this world. And maybe they didn't know it. If that is your heart today, may God spare you the danger of such deception. God would have first place in your heart. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Let's pray together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, certainly some of the challenges of this portion of God's word. We pray, O Lord, that that which is according to your word will be preserved and kept in the hearts of those who heard. Anything, O Lord, that's not according to truth, may it be discarded. Help us all to search the scriptures to see if these things be so. And help us to search our hearts. O Lord, grant us the grace to search our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.